Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be together tonight and singing such great songs of praise together. Tonight we're going to look at our final passage in 1 Thessalonians together. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Next Sunday evening, we will have church next Sunday evening, won't we? After the annual meeting? Okay, I thought that we did. So next Sunday evening, we're going to begin a series on the gospel and personal evangelism. So I would encourage you to encourage others who aren't normally here on a Sunday night to come out. It's going to be a really instructive time about sharing our faith over the next several weeks on Sunday evenings. And I plan on doing that from time to time on Sunday evenings, doing something maybe a little more topical and instructive in that way. And I think it goes hand in hand with what our study will be over the next several weeks on Sunday mornings as we go through that mini-series on what is a biblical church, what are the essentials of being a biblical church. So I'd encourage you to be aware of that and make others aware of that as well. Obviously, we'll announce that on Sunday mornings, but encourage others to be here as well. Well, again, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is entitled tonight, Final Lessons to Live By. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to begin in the latter half of verse 13. So the question that I want to begin with this evening is, how do you wrap up a letter? How do you wrap up a letter? Well, if it's a business letter, you have some sort of a formal salutation at the end. If it's a letter of thanks, you might end with just one more word of thanks at the end of the letter. I have a box full of letters from Amber that she wrote while we were in college, corresponding back and forth with one another, and there's a lot of X's and O's that end those letters. But what if it was a letter like what Paul had written to the Thessalonian church? What would you assume the ending would be like? Well, we know from the start of Paul's first letter to them, he sought to encourage this young church in that he had been grateful to God for the way in which he had grown them in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and how their testimony had shone forth. It had rung forth to the entire region, so that Paul said there was no need for him to even testify for them. Their testimonies went forth. They had turned from idols to the living God. And he had been encouraged by the testimony he had received from them about, or from Timothy, as he had sent Timothy when he couldn't stand it any longer. He needed to know and go and see how they were doing. So he sent Timothy along because he himself couldn't go for fear of further persecution. That's why he had to flee this young church. And he had sought to encourage them to live godly lives, to be sanctified, to be set apart unto God in a real way, day by day. He sought also to answer their questions that they had about the end times and the return of the Lord, and what about those who had already passed away. And we had looked at all of those matters together over the previous weeks. And he has, in this last section, encouraged them to be honoring of those who lead them. Especially, we saw last week, he's using language that's indicative of elders. So Paul's closing words in this letter have to do with some more practical matters. And in some ways, it's almost like a recap of, here's how you ought to live the Christian life. And it's done in a very rapid-fire sort of a way. Just sort of these final words of encouragement, final words to live by as he closes out his first letter to them. We know, of course, that he writes another letter to them. And in fact, he has to bring some correction to them in some areas that he encouraged them in the first letter. They had failed in some ways, and they needed some correction in the second letter, and some more encouragement, maybe with a little bit more of an edge to it. But more or less, in the end here, is he encouraging them to continue to live God-centered and other-centered lives. So would you read along with me? You follow along as I read aloud these verses together, beginning with the latter half of verse 13. Through the end. Paul writes, "Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for another opportunity today to continue in our corporate worship together as we open your word after singing praises to you. Lord, may our hearts be aligned with the truth of your word this evening. May we, submit ourselves to what we see here in this text. And I pray that you would, Lord, get me out of the way and let us hear directly from your word what we need to hear into our hearts, Lord. Not just that we might know what this passage says, but that we might live it as well. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word. May we know it, may we memorize it, may we live by it, Lord, so that if it were ever taken away from us, we might have your word hidden within the depths of our heart and that we might recall it as we ought. Lord, we pray that that day never comes, but Lord, keep us close to the cross, keep us close to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we see in this closing, these closing comments from Paul is this overarching principle of peace. This overarching principle of peace, as we saw in the last half of verse 13 there, where he says, be at peace among yourselves. Now it is possible and probable that this verse ties these two sections together, starting in verse 12 and continuing on. As we saw last week, he was encouraging the brothers in this church to submit to the leadership that God had appointed there, to respect them and to esteem them very highly and to love them in the midst of their work. And so there is a sense in which looking back toward the leaders, this respecting and esteeming of the leaders, that this should bring peace to the body. This should bring a peace to the body of Christ. God had appointed these leaders, and rather than there being conflict between those who were not in leadership and those who were in leadership, they should be at peace with one another. And we looked at Hebrews 13, 17, and we saw how that peace works out, that there are those who lead, and those who do not lead need to submit to them because those leaders are going to be held to an account before the Lord. And what does it say at the end of Hebrews 13, 17? It says, it will be easier on you if you do this. So that's where we get this idea of peace. But also looking forward to everyone within the church, the idea of what Paul talks about next would bring peace, eventual peace, because these areas not being addressed would only bring disruption to the body. And we see that in the words that we just read. Some of these matters will bring disruption to the body of Christ. And so he then begins to give them instruction about these specific issues in verse 14. So if we understand this overarching principle of peace, looking back to the leaders and saying, if you do this, there will be peace between you and the leaders. Now looking forward, how do you have this peacefulness amongst you? What are these areas that might disrupt? We see this beginning in verse 14 that he urges them to first admonish the idol. Paul urges them, all the church, to deal with these specific situations in certain ways. He says, admonish the idol. The idol were to be admonished. The idea of idol here is those who are unruly, undisciplined, or out of step with the biblical norm. That is, those who are they're unruly, they're undisciplined, and they're out of step with the biblical norm for Christians. To admonish is to steer in the proper direction, to steer back to the right course. If someone is out of step, we want to put them back in step. And that's the idea that Paul gives here. As we often talk about here, we are to graciously yet firmly call people back to the right course. We have a responsibility toward one another to hold each other accountable. The thing that has creeped into the Western church that is so damaging is this individualism, this rugged individualism, and it's very American. And we really love to stand by that. And we have our individual rights. And we just sort of have absorbed that into the church. But the ancient times, they wouldn't have known that sort of rugged individualism. This is not what the Word of God calls us to as Christians. We are to be, as we talked about this morning, involved in each other's lives. And so this isn't just to the leaders who are to do this. This is the whole body that is to do this. We have a responsibility to hold each other accountable. There are those, and we're not going to name any names, there are those who are characteristically unruly and need to be course corrected, right? And so we have Matthew and 18 and Galatians 6 and other places in the scripture that call us to be gentle restorers, yet calling sin for what it is. We've mentioned many times before that the Matthew 18 and the Galatians 6 process is very much a personal process to begin with. You see someone who needs to be course corrected, you go to them personally, and you help them see that. It's not about, you know, beating somebody upside the head with the scriptures. It's about gently restoring them. Paul says in Galatians 6 that those who are spiritual are to restore such a person. That doesn't mean only leaders. That means anybody who is spiritually ready to do something like that. And what does that mean? It means that I've dealt with my issues first before I go to that person. Matthew 7 talks about that. So in the body of Christ, we are to be course correcting one another's in gentleness, not in harshness. And we are to lovingly and gently correct one another. And yes, we talked about this last week. Sometimes that includes even those in leadership. Ooh, I don't want to touch that. No, it's fine. We need to do that. There are times where on a personal level, we are going to have confrontation with one another and misunderstandings and all those sorts of things. And instead of, you know, talking about it in the church parking lot later on or nowadays getting on Facebook and trying to just be, you know, ambiguous about who you're talking about, but everybody knows who it is. No, go and talk to that person. Address it. Now, I don't think that we have any unruly or idle leaders in our church, but just in general, there's an opportunity for all of us to be course corrected. We need to be course corrected from time to time. And honestly, there are those who seem to need it more often. And that's what Paul is addressing here. There are those who are idle and unruly. And we'll see at some point when we go into 2 Thessalonians that there were those who would not work. And Paul says, here's how you course correct those people. Those idle people, they don't eat. Little rumbly in the tumbly gets people working, right? Or at least going over to Rabbit's house for honey or something, if you know that story. Paul also says here, though, and this is, again, this rapid-fire sort of succession of things they need to be doing. It's almost like a reminder, a wrap-up of what he has taught them. He says that we're to encourage the faint-hearted. We're to encourage the faint-hearted. Maybe thinking about those who were distressed over the issues in regard to those who had passed away, and we didn't know what was going to happen to them when the Lord returns. Maybe those people were a bit faint-hearted. And so he says, encourage those who are faint-hearted. The idea here is to console those who are discouraged. To console those who are discouraged. The word used here for faint-hearted or discouraged, it's only used here in the New Testament. It's the only time. And just so you can have a really neat word to throw around with the people who don't come on Sunday night, just like, hey, here's what you're missing. That's called a hapax legomena. So you can throw that around. Say, hey, we learned about hapax legomena on Sunday night. See what you're missing? But that's what that is called. It's the only time it happens in the New Testament. So whether or not Paul was referring to a specific person or not, which he could be, because of the limited use, he could be saying there is one person who is discouraged or faint-hearted amongst you or a couple of people. But it is to call all of us to be encouragers to those who are discouraged. And so we know that we come across this, right? If we're in each other's lives, if we reject this rugged individualism, this Western idea of what the church ought to be, and we are in each other's lives, and we're spending time fellowshipping and discipling one another, we know there are times of discouragement. Did you know that your pastor gets discouraged sometimes? And you know what? There are some of you who are wonderful encouragers to me. And I know that you get discouraged because, you know what? You're like me. And all of us have times of discouragement. And so what the scriptures are calling us to here is not just the leaders of the church to do this, but everyone is to do this. We are to be encouragers of one another. Now, some have been given a spiritual role of being the encouragers within the body. There is that idea of those who are just, they're gifted in a certain way with encouragement. And they are the ones who specifically do that within the body of Christ. But all of us are to do that. All of us are to be encouragers. So Paul says we're to admonish the unruly, and we're to encourage the discouraged, and we're also to help the weak, he says. He says, verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." Help the weak. Elsewhere, this word is used to signify a devotion to something or someone. The word for helping, it's a devotion to something or someone. When we see weak here, our minds almost immediately think of what? When you hear the word weak, you almost think of what immediately? Ill, sick, right? That's almost the immediate thing that comes into our mind. And in this, this word can mean that, but in the context, when you see the idea of unruly and then discouraged, it seems to be more in the realm of the abstract rather than the concrete. Rather than just saying this person is literally weak because they're ill, it almost has this idea of just an abstract idea of weakness. They are so down that they are now weak. Though illness can bring on this sort of weakness, the idea here is to be devoted to those who have a weakness of the inner person. A weakness of the inner person. Likely, this could have something to do with the idea of the weaker brother. One who struggles with freedoms they now have in Christ based on their previous experience in paganism, in Paul's context particularly. So let's say we have someone who is a recent convert. They have just come to Christ. We were talking about this morning. What do they need? They need discipleship. They need someone to come alongside of them and teach them the ways of Christ, what the scriptures say about living a life that is lined up with the scriptures. What do they have? They have no clue about that. And we are living, dear ones, in a post-Christian society where literally, most people we come in contact with have no concept of what it means to live the Christian life. In fact, my kids, right now in public school, most kids say, "I don't want to become a Christian because there's too many rules." Right? And that's their perception of what Christianity is. And we know that that's not what Christianity is. Right? And so they're going to need somebody, if they come to Christ, to come alongside of them because they're going to feel weak in regard to certain areas that they're not too sure about. I remember a friend who came to Christ, and he was a drug addict in his former life before he was converted. And he associated rock music of any kind with that drug culture. So he couldn't even listen to contemporary Christian music at all when he first came to Christ. And somebody had to come alongside of him and help him in his weakness. Now, I don't mean weakness in the sense of he didn't have a good constitution, you know, but he needed to be discipled into an understanding that this was okay over here, you know. But for him, he always had that in mind with the whole drug culture, and so it took some time and it took some discipleship. You know, is this an end all be all kind of an issue? No, but he needed to know that he couldn't hold and judge others in regard to that because of what his former lifestyle was. And so he needed somebody to come alongside of him and help him and disciple him in that. And the bookend to all of these things is this really great admonition from Paul, and it is this: be patient. Be patient. We need to be patient with all these types of issues. And one of the reasons that we ought to run to patience is because we need to be thinking about ourselves in regard to this. If it were me, how would I want someone to be with me? I would want them to be patient with me. And I pray that there is patience when I stumble, I fall, I fail you in some way. I'm the kind of person who says, I'm sorry right away, please forgive me right away. But really, is the heart work done yet in that? Well, it's hard to tell. Time will tell. If you've let somebody down, what happens? The trust factor goes away. If I need to course correct, you know, the trust factor goes away. It takes time to build that back up. Be patient. There are some people who, when you confront them, are going to be what immediately? Absolutely defensive. They're going to throw up the defenses right away because they feel attacked, even though you're trying to lovingly do it and gently do it. So we need to be patient. One of the lessons that I learned I've learned over the years in ministry is when you're confronting somebody on a sin issue, you know, our heart wants to jump to step four, kick them out of the church, you know, get rid of them. But we need to leave time for the Holy Spirit to work on someone's heart. And so we give time. We're gracious. Why? Because God has been gracious with us. And he's been long-suffering with us. Now, there are times, and we don't need to get into all the issues tonight, where things need to move more quickly than others, depending on what the sin issue is. But Paul is saying here, be patient. Be patient. We might get frustrated with the person who is constantly discouraged. Like, come on, stop being discouraged. I'm encouraging you. Well, now I'm discouraging you by being frustrated with you. You know, we got to be patient. Or we might become agitated with the one who continues to struggle with a sort of weakness, maybe in the idea of Christian liberty or something like that. We must be patient. We must be patient. But this is what Paul is telling us we ought to do in the church. He then instructs them about general Christian attitude towards one another in verse 15. In verse 15, sort of this general attitude, a further instruction has to do with the overall attitude toward one another. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. We are not to repay evil for evil. As members of the same body, we all, leaders and members included, are to stop this sort of action. We're not to be backbiters and I'm going to get even with that person no matter what. That is not the family of God. That's not how we treat one another. We don't repay evil for evil with anyone. Right? Instead, we seek to do good to them. We seek to do good. We seek to honor them, even if they've dishonored us. We do not retaliate upon someone with the same sort of sin they have done to us. By the way, I was just reading in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand by Paul Tripp this last week, something that's been so helpful to me. When you're dealing with someone who's struggling with a particular sin issue, don't be surprised when they sin against you in that way. He says you can't get too close to the puddle without getting splashed with mud sometimes. So our idea is not to retaliate with the same sort of sin or some other sin because they've sinned against us. We shouldn't be surprised when people we're working with sin against us, but we need to repay them with goodness. We are to encourage, certainly, Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, we are to confront, we are to deal with matters, but never should we assign evil for evil towards someone. We're to seek to do good. He next gives them one of those phrases we are supposed to pay very close attention to. And it's sort of at the end of the next three verses. Notice at the end there, he says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And what have I told you in the past? Whenever you see, "This is the will of God," we're to underline it, star it, highlight it, circle it, do whatever we do in our Bibles to emphasize that. Because what is the struggle that people often have? They say, "I want to know what the will of God is. I want to know what the will of God is." Now, typically, they're trying to figure out what the will of God is for which car they ought to buy next or whatever. But we have places in Scripture where it says, "This is the will of God." What are we to do? What is the will of God here in Christ Jesus for us, Paul? This is a prescription for what ought to mark our lives as believers. This is what God intends for us to do. And these are given off in an even faster rapid-fire succession. Not to say we shouldn't pay attention to them, but in a way in which Paul is seeking to have the readers see the scope. We are to rejoice always. Verse 16, we're to rejoice always. This is to be glad. We need to be glad. To be glad in the things God has done and is doing. To rejoice always. And these, all three of these are going to tie together. So see how we talk about that. Rejoicing always, being glad in the things that God has done and is doing. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean that we're on our knees constantly, never getting up? No, if that's the case, we would all be in trouble right now. We'd be disobeying. The idea is that we have a bent toward prayer. Are we living in such a way that our heart is bent toward God? The way I like to describe it is this. When I have those moments in my day that are quiet, where does my mind go? Does it go to, how can I find a way to please me? Or does it go to, how can I find a way to be God-centered and other-centered? Am I bent towards prayer? When those lulls come in my mind, am I thinking of, oh, you know what? I remember that this person had this situation going on in their life. I really need to pray for them. And taking time to pray. Or when I'm about to take off in my car and I'm in sort of that just quiet moments in the car, am I thinking of the things that need to be prayed about? Am I praising God for who He is? Am I asking Him to meet the needs of the people of Fellowship Bible Church? Am I asking Him to bless you, dear ones of Fellowship Bible Church? Am I in that bent towards prayer? What else should I do? Remember, these are successive. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. What are one of the things that I'm rejoicing in and giving prayer about? It's giving thanks in all circumstances. Giving thanks in all circumstances. This sort of rounds out these positive ideas here, things we are to do. We're to rejoice and pray, and whatever God is doing, we accept this from His hand and then give thanks. Do you see the succession of those? I'm rejoicing, I'm praying, and I'm giving thanks in all things, no matter what the circumstance is. My rejoicing, my being glad is in who God is and what he is doing, and therefore I can trust Him in order to have my heart bent towards talking to Him throughout the day. And when I'm talking to Him, I'm thanking Him constantly for His goodness. Even in the times I don't understand what is going on, I understand that He's in control, and I can thank Him for that. But we know this is particularly hard to do in difficult times. So the question is, do we rejoice, pray, and give thanks even for the hard things? Whenever I think of this, I'm reminded of a lady in our church whose husband had been unfaithful to her. And after, oh goodness, maybe a year or two of them working on their marriage, and he was very humble, he was very willing to seek forgiveness and to do what he needed to do to make things right with his family and with the body of Christ. I remember her saying, you know, it sounds funny to say this, and it probably sounds strange to others, but I thank God that this happened. Now, adultery is no way to fix a marriage. We're not saying give it a try, but that's what God used to heal their marriage. I mean, it was messed up to get to that point. Mainly because of him. And there were all sorts of things that came out from his heart after it came out that he had been unfaithful to his wife. But for her to be able to say, I thank God that that happened. Not that she would ever wish it upon anybody else or wish that it would happen again in her marriage. She was able to see God's hand in that and give thanks for that. That's hard. That's very difficult. Then Paul also gives them some things that they're not to do, some negatives in verses 19 through 22. So here's some things that you ought to do. Here's some things you don't want to do. He says, don't Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Means to stifle or suppress. Do not stifle or suppress the Spirit of God. The idea is that the Spirit is working constantly. Do not stifle the Spirit. And even in connection with what we just talked about, and as God is working in the midst of these matters, and as He is willing and working in you through the Word of God in your heart, do not ignore the prompting of God through His Spirit in your life by His Word. Okay, I want to be very careful about that. I'm not talking about warm fuzzies or anything mystical. I'm talking about how God works through His Word in our heart. We're not to stifle that. We're not to ignore when God's Spirit is using His Word effectively in our hearts. A good parallel for this is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. So make a left-hand turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And actually, if you'd back up to verse 29, Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." What is he saying there? He's saying, if you use your mouths as a means of tearing down rather than building up, and if you let bitterness set in and all these things, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God that has been given to you what does he say there? Let me not mess it up here. He was being given to you. You were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, what do we know the Spirit of God does? He comforts and He convicts in our hearts. And what is He going to do if we use this kind of language to tear each other down and we've got bitterness in our heart? He's going to convict us by the Word of God. We shouldn't be doing that. Don't grieve the Spirit of God whom testifies with your spirit that Christ died for you and died for that person who you're doing that to. Don't quench, it says in 1 Thessalonians, the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And then he says this very interesting phrase, do not despise prophecies. And here we could spend some time, but we don't have time to do so. In short, I'll give you just the short little argument over this verse. In short, some believe that this is referring to the ability to prophesy in regard to new revelation, and that we shouldn't despise that. Personal feeling about this, my personal interpretation of this in regard to the entire canon of the New Testament is that that is a function of a New Testament prophet that at the close of the canon, that function ended. That's what I think the Scriptures teach. Now, others believe differently, and that's okay. They can be wrong. But I'm kidding, of course. We can discuss those kind of things. But I do think that we have to be careful not to If we're going to say that it's the same thing as New Testament prophecy, that's conscience binding. I must obey it if I believe it's from God. And if it's new revelation, then it ought to be written down. But I believe this speaks today more the idea of someone who speaks forth the Word of God. In their day, it very well may have been that they needed to be careful that any claim of prophecy was weighed carefully against the teaching of the apostles. Because in their day, the canon wasn't closed yet. But in our day, we are to evaluate any teaching against the fully revealed Word of God as specified. So I think when he says, do not despise prophecies, he gives a further instruction. He says, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now we have men who stand up today and speak for God from the Scriptures. And I'm not talking about the people who claim to be speaking new revelation. I'm talking about people who speak as preachers. And sometimes what they say is incorrect. How do we know that it's incorrect? We measure it against what? Scripture. The fully revealed, closed canon of the New Testament. We have a measurement to do that by. And what does he say we're to do? We're to cling to those things that are good. And we're to abstain from every form of evil. We're to test everything, holding to that which is good and abstaining from that which is evil. That last verse has been so abused, especially by our brethren in the fundamentalist legalistic circles. I mean, that verse has been ripped out of context and applied to everything. Abstain from every form of evil, you know. And that's unfortunate because it's not been given the full weight of what's been talked about here, which is actually what they just said should be rejected according to, to this, because that's not a proper teaching of God's word. Now, we're to take those things that are spoken forth from the word of God, including your elders, and measure it against the word of God. Because you know what? I would pray unintentionally, but we could be wrong on something. And I think it would be unintentional. I remember Pastor Jerry Marshall used to say, one time, just one time, I want to get up and preach false doctrine and see if anybody will come and call me on it. He said then, but my fear is that you'd believe it and run out and believe it, you know. We're to measure what is spoken against the word of God. And then he gives them his benediction in verses 23 through 28. Now, this is just powerful, these verses here, verses 23 and 24. And you hear him wrapping up literally the content of the book of 1 Thessalonians here. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Right? He's talked about their sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They're being set apart. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has been another emphasis that he's given here at the end of 1 Thessalonians about the second coming of the Lord? About the rapture. How are they to be... the rapture. He encourages that to them earlier, that they're to be blameless. And then he gives this word of complete comfort. It's not up to us. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Perseverance, our perseverance is us submitting to what God is doing, and God will do it. God will present us complete in Christ Jesus. So he first offers this prayer for them that this is what God would do, and he is confident that God would do it. Secondly, he has some requests for them. Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, pray for me? I need your prayers. This isn't the only place that he asks for prayers. He asks for prayers that God would open a door for them for the gospel in other places in the scriptures. Pray for us. Then he asks them to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, meaning greet them from us, from our band of men here, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And then a reminder of the seriousness of what he has said to them in verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord. And everybody shakes. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul knew how important these things were that he was writing down. A lot of Paul's letters were known to be what we call encyclical or encyclical. That they were passed around to the other churches in the region. And we know that there are other churches in the region because at the beginning it says that the Macedonian churches know of your testimony. So he's saying, once you've received this letter and read it, probably and copied it down, pass it on. Pass it on. It's that important. And then, of course, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, I just want to tell you, this has been an enjoyable study for me through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I pray that it has been for you as well. May the Lord continue to teach us through his word. And for those who might not know where they stand with God, whether they're here tonight or listening in on the web, I pray that you would come and see me or get in touch with us somehow and help us, let us help you know what it means to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone to be made right with God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. What a joy, Lord, to know that this is from your very mouth. It is, Lord, indeed exciting to open and study your word as your revelation to us about who you are. And Lord, the way that we ought to respond to what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, Lord. We desire to please you. And in those moments where we don't, Lord, remind us of the gospel. Remind us of the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection as a means, as the means to being made right with you, that we might be spurred on, Lord, to live in light of that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.